Welcome back to the last hour of Issues Etc. today. Sermon review is ahead. Now, Pastor Will Wheaton's sermons are notoriously short. He usually manages to say what needs to be said in a very short amount of time. But that means we have extra time during this last hour. I mean, I could stop and start this thing at every sentence, and we'd still have extra time. So we'll be taking your phone calls here. I got an email late last week, I believe it was, from someone who enjoyed our sermon reviews. We review sermons from prominent televangelists. And one thing I did not expect, now in retrospect it seems to make sense, but we went into these sermon reviews, and we said, let's just take the Sunday sermons from prominent televangelists and others, and just see if they preach the cross, if they get Christ for you at the cross into their sermon someplace. What I expected was it would be the hit and miss kind of situation where, yeah, you might come across a Joel Osteen sermon where Joel preaches the cross. And then next time you looked at him, he might go on to talk about, you know, your best life now. I thought it would be hit and miss. And initially, I was surprised. How often you can just randomly dip down into the barrel of prominent preachers on television and radio, pull out a sermon, a Sunday sermon, at random, and not hear sometimes even one word about Jesus, much less Jesus for you at the cross. Well, this guy who emailed me said, look, just throw us a bone and do a good sermon every once in a while and contrast the thing. Well, we have been doing this from time to time, probably about three or four times since we've been doing these sermon reviews, and we'll do it again today. Pastor Will Wheaton preaching on the Pharisee and the publican yesterday's Sunday sermon. One, just kind of dip down, take it at random, and see whether or not, if we stick in our thumb, we pull out Christ and Him crucified from this sermon. So, look, if you got a name of a favorite Issues Etc. guest that you would like us to review their sermon, email me this week, twilken@kfuo.org, twilken@kfuo.org, and we will try and get one of their sermons to do sermon reviews, see how everyone stacks up. You know, the other thing about this is, and I've said this many times if we do these sermon reviews, what we're doing here on the air is something that you should be doing every Sunday, every time you listen to a sermon. We don't do this for entertainment value, although I would say that it is sometimes sadly entertaining. And we don't do this to pick on Joel Osteen or D. James Kennedy or Joyce Meyer or any of the other preachers that we review. We do it because this is what every Christian ought to be doing every Sunday when they listen to every sermon. Listening for the cross, listening for the clear message of sin and God's answer to your sin in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus, for you at the cross. Every Sunday, every sermon, every sinner. This isn't something extraordinary. This is the ordinary thing you ought to be doing every Sunday. And your preacher, if he's worth his salt and has a backbone, shouldn't mind that you listen to his sermons with a careful ear, and maybe even a critical ear. I'm getting ready to preach an installation sermon coming up this Sunday afternoon for one of our regular guests here on the program who's being installed at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. Fritz Bowie is going to be installed as pastor out there. So I'm going to be there 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon at Bethany Lutheran, and there's going to be the congregation of that church, and then there's also going to be half dozen, maybe more, pastors from the area, and I can guarantee you they will be listening to Wilkins' sermon, saying, okay, is he going to preach a decent sermon for this installation? You know what? That doesn't bother me. I would hope that every person who listens to me preach would expect exactly the same thing. And it shouldn't bother any preacher either. This is really about what it is to listen to Christian preaching. All right, here's our diagnostic test that we use for everybody. We'll use it for Pastor Whedon's sermon as well. Three parts, very simple. The first part, how often is Jesus mentioned? Just keep a running tab of how often Jesus is mentioned in the sermon. Like a little hash mark every time you hear Jesus mentioned. We're not talking about the generic God or the deity or the higher power or you know who or him up there or any of those kind of things. Jesus. It shouldn't be too much that your pastor at least mention Jesus in a sermon. You know something at the end of this first part of the diagnostic test. If you have no little slash marks on your paper in front of you and your pastor hasn't mentioned Jesus, this sermon wasn't about Jesus. It was about something else or someone else. Part two, if Jesus does get mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Just look at the sentence in which Jesus appears and ask yourself, is he the subject of the verb, the one who's driving the verbs, doing the action, or is he the one who's being acted upon? Is he later in the sentence there as the object of the verbs? Why is this important, you ask? Well, it's very simple. Are you being told what Jesus does, or are you being told what you do for Jesus? Two very different things. So even if Jesus is mentioned, it may not be a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon because it might be about how much you're supposed to love Jesus, how much you do for Jesus. Part three, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, ask yourself, what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? And here, a little bit of discernment. Notice the difference between a Jesus in you who is your inspiration, your motivation, and the wind beneath your wings, or the Jesus for you, who lives for you, dies for you, suffers for you, and rises again for you. It is one thing to hear the preacher tell you, well, you know, Jesus is in you, and he's going to help you through the difficulties and stresses of this life, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's not necessarily good news. Why? Because your problem isn't that you live in a stressful world with a stressful life. Your problem is your sin. And a Jesus in you who just empowers, enables, and inspires you and strengthens you is not the kind of Jesus you need. What you need is one who is for you, who's lived for you and died for you and risen again for you in your place. All right, that's the three-part diagnostic tool. When you're all done with that, if you still have some mental capacity left over, then just ask yourself this one simple question at the end of the sermon. What is it that the preacher has told me is my problem? And what solution has he given me for this problem? Is my problem sin, answered in the sinless life of Jesus lived for me? Or is my problem stress, answered by Jesus, the stress reliever, the divine Prozac pill, or the divine upper who just gets me up for facing the challenges of this day? Big difference there. All right. The text comes from Luke chapter 18 for Pastor Will Wheaton's sermon. Very familiar story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Beginning at verse 9 in Luke chapter 18, I'll just read it because Pastor Wheaton reads it before our tape begins with his sermon. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the text. Here's Pastor Wheaton's sermon.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Augustine nailed it when he wrote, for while all vices manifest themselves in wrongdoing, pride lurks even in our good works, seeking to destroy even them. Thus the parable which our Lord told in today's gospel to some who thought that they themselves were righteous and who despised others. Look at the Pharisee for a moment. Look at him objectively. This fellow has oodles of good works. First of all, he is praying in the temple. And that is a good thing, a good work. Did not the apostle command us pray without ceasing? And then in his prayers, he thanks God. Isn't thanking God a good thing? Didn't the apostle say, in everything, give thanks? And he gives praise to God that he's not living in open and manifest sins of the flesh. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. And then he mentions that he fasts twice a week. Fasting is commanded by God, whether you like it or not. Jesus said, when you fast. He never said, if you fast. This Pharisee took that seriously. And he gave. He gave to support the temple and the poor. 10% of everything that came his way. This is a good work. This pleases God. And yet, despite all that good, despite all that striving to keep God's commands, he let pride creep in. And pride ruined it all. Do you guys remember the story about the man whose daughter wished to go see an R-rated movie? She told her father, oh, it's really not that bad. There's not that much gratuitous sex and violence in it. He told her he'd have to think about it, and then he'd get back to her. That evening, there was a plate of brownies sitting on the table. And he told her, yes, you can go to the movies, provided you eat one of these brownies. You see, there's mostly good stuff in them, and I'm sure the dog droppings that I mixed in with the batter won't affect the taste too much. Pride, my friends, is like the dog droppings stirred into the brownies of our good works. It simply ruins them. So despite all the good things which the Pharisee did, the prideful Pharisee walked out of the house of prayer without the greatest gift of all. He didn't even think to ask for it. God's mercy.
All right. Here, that's a rather compelling, beginning to this sermon. Note a couple of things, and we will always note this, I think, probably about Pastor Whedon's sermons. There's not a lot of fol-de-rol. He has an illustration in there, but it doesn't start with, while my family was vacationing up in Kennebunkport. It doesn't begin with all this kind of personal reference that, I gotta say, I'm guilty of it sometime. The big porch wee house syndrome, where by the time you get to the text itself, into the text, meeting the characters of the text, and the Lord who, in this case, tells the parable and introduces us to the Pharisee and the publican, you're a little confused as to where the pastor might be headed. I mean, one minute you're with him on vacation, the next minute he's back with the Pharisee and the publican, and you're wondering, by the time he's into the text, you're wondering, what did the joke he told me at the beginning of this sermon have to do with anything? Usually nothing. Well, already we're into the life of this Pharisee. I like the approach he takes to this, because it's very easy first to say that this Pharisee wasn't really doing all the things he boasts of before God. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus never says that this Pharisee was boasting of things he didn't do. I think Pastor Whedon is right to point out that this Pharisee, in his words, has oodles of good works. He got good works coming out everywhere. He also has pride. He left without mercy, the mercy of God. He didn't even think to ask for it. Why? Well, Jesus tells this parable, and here's where Luke is very helpful in telling us what the parable's really all about. He told this parable about certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and had contempt for others. See, the real problem is not the contempt. The contempt is just a symptom of someone who trusts themselves. Well, so far, I guess if you're not noticing it yet, so far, Pastor Whedon has talked about the Pharisee. He's also spent a fair time here talking about you and me. Then he turns his attention to the tax collector.
Consider the publican, the tax collector. He too comes to God's house. But what a different prayer rises from those lips. Standing afar off, not daring to raise his eyes to heaven, beating his breast constantly and constantly saying over and over again, "Oh God, be merciful to me," literally in the Greek, "the sinner," as though he were the only one. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise." Jesus tells us that the publican walked out of the temple justified, vindicated by God. He got what he asked for, the mercy of God. So you have come to God's house of prayer today. Do you come as a Pharisee or as a publican? Do you come to boast or to beg? Do you come to celebrate what a terrific person you are or to confess your sin? Do you come to remind God of what he owes you? Or do you come to beg for mercy?
Good question. I think this is, if this were, this is actually just where the parable leaves off. This is where Jesus leaves the parable. Boom. He asks this question. In other words, he says, "Therefore, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And notice both of these men in the parable, this isn't one man and another man, how they deal with each other. So much of Christian preaching nowadays is about how we deal with each other. This is a Coram Deo parable. This is how you stand before God. The Pharisee is there to deal with God. He comes to God on the basis of what he's done. And he's thanking God. Well, I think Tom Baker often puts it this very well when he talks about this parable. This Pharisee comes thanking God for something God didn't give him. God doesn't want to be thanked for something he didn't do. "Oh, thank you for making me so much better than other men." And God might look down from heaven and say to this Pharisee, "Whoever told you you were better than other men, or that you weren't like other men?" Of course, the Pharisee seems intent upon making this case before God, boasting, not begging. But I would note here, this is exactly where the parable just ends. Boom. And this is why, if you're going to preach this parable, you could do it one of two ways. You could end right here and just say, "Which are you, the Pharisee or the publican? Have a nice day." That's where Jesus leaves off. And you might make the argument, well, Jesus didn't go on to say anything other than that. He just left them with this question hanging. Which are you, the Pharisee or the publican? Now go out this week and do your best to be more like the publican and less like the Pharisee. Very simple, right? Have we interpreted the parable rightly? No. This is why preaching is the interpretation of Scripture. It's not simply delivering information in the way that Scripture gives it to us. It is applying this to sinners. Now, this question does need to be asked. But if we leave off with this question and this question alone, then the sinner goes away determined, as insofar as a sinner can be, to be more like the publican and less like the Pharisee. It's a simple how-to sermon, if we stop here. It's a sermon, as I said, I think last week on the program, a sermon that is how and not who. Here's the real question. If the preacher is preaching this very famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican, will he end leaving the burden upon you to be less like a Pharisee and more like a publican? and maybe even giving you a few helpful hints on how you could go about doing that this week in your everyday life. Life application preaching. Rather than life-giving preaching. Or is the preacher going to, rather than mining this parable for the how, mine this parable for the who, the one who, you know, it's pretty clear who we are in this parable. We're the Pharisee. Who do we need? Who does this parable claim? Who does this publican need? Why does he go up vindicated? What vindicates him? His humility? Is this how to be humble? I hope not, because I'll never be humble like this. I'll walk into church and I'll put on a good show and I'll get on my knees and beat my breast and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." All the while saying, "What a good boy am I? Look at me. I'm beating my breast. I'm being humble. I'm on my knees. I'm declaring myself a sinner. Won't God be happy with me?" Let's see where Pastor Whedon goes with this.
One of the fathers said, "If I abstain from indulging my foolish desires, I praise myself vaingloriously. If I succeed in vigilance, I fall into snares of conceit and contradiction. If I refrain from eating, I drown myself in pride and arrogance. If I'm wakeful in prayer, I am vanquished by irritability and wrath. If I see virtue in someone, I studiously ignore him. To all appearances, I am wise in humility, but in my soul, I am haughty." Ouch. Sound familiar? But that is how a true saint of the church speaks. He strove to do good works. He struggled to lead a life that pleased God. And yet the more he strove, the greater grew his awareness that he was but a poor, miserable sinner who lived only by the mercy of God, especially when he succeeded in outward works. He knew the corrupting power of pride, and he had to beg for mercy. This is always the case, my friends. The closer you come to God, to the Holy One, the greater grows your awareness of your own sin. There is always a foul odor wafting from the brownies. And so we ask forgiveness also for the good works which we do.
When we come back, we'll continue this sermon. Pastor Will Whedon preaching this Sunday on the Pharisee and the Publican, our weekly sermon review here on Issues, Etc. We'll be opening the phone lines as we conclude our sermon review. After that, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That emailer earlier this week said, "Look, give us some good sermons." Well, which would you prefer to hear? The good, or the bad, or the ugly? We'll be right back.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do even Christian politicians in America feel free to use the word God, but seem afraid to use the name Jesus? How are we to understand big, popular, interreligious prayer services? What are the tensions between the God of American civil religion and the God that Christians worship? Can Christians be satisfied with a blurring of the distinction between these two? The Anonymous God is the name of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. This book is $16.99. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. This book is edited by two Issues, Etc. regular guests, Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. You can also call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Anonymous God, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Subduing the Earth, what does it mean?
Answers with Ken Ham, President of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 18, God talks about man subduing the earth and having dominion over it. What exactly, though, does that mean?
Well, many people feel that subduing the earth means to conquer it, but the Hebrew word used means to study and understand the earth. You see, God was instructing Adam to study all of life and understand how he made it work. It was like God telling Adam to go to school and learn the sciences, including such areas as botany, zoology, chemistry, and ecology. Adam had the task to learn about every aspect of God's creation, not just to lay back and take life easy. With the knowledge that Adam was to have learned, he was then to have taken dominion over the earth. This meant that he was to be a good steward of all the resources on the earth and not abuse them. You know, like Adam, we're also to subdue the earth. But this doesn't mean we're to let the earth have dominion over us. Let's be reminded that we're to use the earth's resources for man's good and God's glory, understanding from Genesis that sin and the judgment of the curse have drastically affected our world. As a result, it'll require hard work on our part, too.
Ken Ham expands on the question of why there's so much death and suffering in this world. Read his free booklet when you go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll be encouraged in your faith when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a traveler on the road to Jericho fell among thieves who beat him up and left him for dead. Later, a Samaritan came along and cared for the injured victim. In this parable, Jesus tells us to be sensitive to the suffering of others. According to the American Psychiatric Association, watching violence in the media leads children to be less sensitive to the real needs of real-life people. When children frequently watch actors getting shot or beat up, it's easy to start thinking that pain and suffering are no big deal. If you want your children to be more sensitive to the needs of others, reduce their exposure to media violence. And remind your children that Jesus is always sensitive to their needs. That's why he died on the cross for them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares, with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll be talking about the John Roberts nomination to the U.S. Supreme Court. Former Attorney General Ed Meese will be our guest tomorrow on the program. We're reviewing a sermon here during our weekly sermon review on Issues Etc., Pastor Will Wheaton's sermon, preached at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, yesterday on the text of Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, the famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Before we go on with Pastor Wheaton's sermon, let's talk with Greg, who calls from his car. Greg, welcome.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is, and at the risk of sounding like Paul Harvey, when do we hear the rest of the story? I mean, I know the most important story is Christ and the cross, and certainly wouldn't want to take away from that, but at what point does the preacher, you know, teach the things concerning the kingdom of God? When do we learn the rest?
What's the rest of the story? Tell me what you're talking about.
Okay, and that's where I'm getting confused, obviously. But, well, like, well, you know, like the fact that we should not lie, that we should not, you know, do things that are pleasing to God. We should do these things, and how would we know what it is that is pleasing to God if we're not taught that? I mean, am I making myself clear? I don't know if
well,
I'm
no, I understand what you're saying, but give me a specific, just like when you say a thing that is pleasing to God, give me a specific in your life that you want to hear as the rest of the story, that you need to hear as the rest of the story.
Well, let's say, take the scripture, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. If all I heard was the gospel that Christ died for my sins and I'm a sinner, which I totally am, and he totally is the Savior, when do I get to hear what God's instruction is, like not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together?
All right,
the instruction to go to church, how would I ever know that if it wasn't preached?
Well, Let's deal with that then, Greg. Are you still there?
Yes.
All right. Let's deal with that. Okay, let's say I preach the cross. We preach you as a sinner, then the cross, and then I say, oh, and by the way, one thing you ought to do is not forsake the assembling together as some are wont to do. Okay? What do you do? What do you do with that?
What do I do with that information?
Yeah, what do you do with
hopefully,
it?
Hopefully I obey it. Hopefully I
what does that mean? What does it look like? What does this obedience to that word look like? Tell me what you actually do.
How does it manifest itself?
Yeah.
Greg goes to church on Sunday when the doors open.
Okay. Is that everything required of do not forsake the assembling together? That you just show up for church when the doors are open and the lights are on?
Probably not, but I don't know what is. Maybe you can tell me.
Well, what do you think is required beyond there?
Well, I don't know. Nothing comes to my mind. I assume nothing, but I don't trust my own.
Well, then let me put it more generally, Greg. If you show up to church the next Sunday after I've reminded that you need to do this, have you obeyed that command?
Momentarily, yes.
Have you obeyed it perfectly?
No, I don't believe so.
If I tell you to do that every single Sunday, and you keep trying for the rest of your life, you keep coming to my church, I keep telling you, oh, by the way, don't forsake the assembly, will you ever keep it perfectly?
No.
That's very good to hear, Greg. Thank you very much. Now, let's see if we can respond to the rest of Greg's call. You know what is required there? Is it mere attendance? Show up. If that's all it was, you show up, you punch your clock, you put in your time, you go home. Which is kind of what a lot of people say. Isn't that just the definition of what's going on in so many churches? People come in, punch the clock, and go home. But, hey, they've had some life application preaching. They've been told what to do the rest of the story. And they're doing it. Is that all that is required of this command? That we not forsake assembling together? Of course not. I mean, Greg knows that, and I know that, and you know that. What is required? Attention to God's word, to the preaching of God's word, faithful reception of God's gifts of grace. Oh, and by the way, perfectly. When was the last time you listened to a sermon in rapt attention from beginning to end, heard every word, took it all to heart, and believed everything without doubt, not wanting to glance down at your watch, not wanting to wonder what that guy over there, hey, I saw him on the, he got a better tea time than me, I saw him at the club the other day, or even on your way to church, saying to yourself, man, there's traffic. Sometimes I wonder if it's even worth it. When the alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning saying, wouldn't it be nice if I could sleep in today? You know, even those thoughts, you were betraying a less than perfect attendance to that commandment, that little bit of life application preaching. And Greg asks the question, when do we get on to the rest of the story? Well, when the story of Jesus having lived a perfect life for you where you fall short is said and done, the story is over. The end. When Jesus cries from the cross after having perfectly obeyed in your place and says, it is finished. That's the end of the story. You say, well, what about living the life as a Christian? What is that life? Is that life now the life you're going to cobble together from life application preaching? Or is it going to be the life that Jesus gave for you at the cross? Have you, in fact, not been given life? That's why I said life, not life application, life-giving preaching. What life are you given when you're told the story and the story ends with Jesus dead on a cross for you and alive after 3 days, and it's all done for you? What life is that? It's his life. It's his good works. It's his perfect obedience. What do we need to get through the rest of the week? More of our imperfect obedience? That's why we're here in church in the first place. Because we're sinners, we're publicans. What do we need to get through the rest of the week? More how-to that we're not going to do perfectly? No, we need Jesus' obedience. We need his works, what he's done for us. And from this good news of what Christ has done in our place, story over, the end, close the book. There's no chapter, there's no extra chapter afterwards talking about how good we are, what kind of improvement we've made in our lives, or how we went on to do it, because Jesus already did it and got it done, and it can't be done any more than he's done it. When we hear that it's done and has been done for us by Jesus, guess what? We go up to our house declared righteous by God and right with him, and guess what? From the good works Jesus did for you, spring his good works forth in your life. Will they ever be perfect? As long as they're coming through you? Greg knows it. I know it. The rest of you know it. No. Which is why we're always back to hear the story again. Not the rest of the story. Not Jesus plus. Not a sequel to Jesus' life. Jesus' life was part one, then comes the sequel, my life. No. His life. That's all there is left. All right, back to the sermon. Let's see where Pastor Whedon goes. He ends by saying, when we succeed, especially when we succeed in outward works, we acknowledge the corrupting power of pride. And if we're Christians, we beg for mercy.
You have come today to God's house of prayer. The prayers, the hymns, the readings, the sermon, yes, the Eucharist, they all aim at one goal, that you might learn how to pray aright. They put into your mouths the words of the publican, and they teach you to pray with him. I, a poor, miserable sinner, and I pray you of your boundless mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Thou sittest at the right hand of God. Have mercy upon us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. O Christ, thou Lamb of God that takest away the sins of the world. Have mercy upon us. From start to finish, the liturgy is only an expansion of the prayer of the publican. From start to finish, it is the prayer of those who know their prideful hearts and who seek and beg the mercy of God. Is it your prayer?
All right. Again, another question. And Pastor Whedon, if he were following the example of so many preachers nowadays, could have stopped here. What kind of prayer are you praying? Pharisees' prayers or publicans' prayers? You've got the liturgy here that teaches you to do nothing other than pray the publican's prayer. Are you doing it? Is it your prayer? And he could have stopped here. You notice something about this? Jesus has told the parable. He's talked about the parable that Jesus tells. He's clearly shown us who we are in this parable, the Pharisees. And he could leave us here saying, now go pray the publican's prayer. Just come on. But that wouldn't comfort any more than the rest of the story, or how to do it. Now, the sermon isn't over.
Mercy of God. Is it your prayer? Think of the one who tells this parable. He is, in every sense, the answer to the publican's cry. Jesus is God's mercy in flesh and blood. He alone had the right to stand there and say, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And to stand apart. But he didn't. In humility and love, he came to us when we couldn't come to him. And how that humility shone in his whole life, from his humble birth at Bethlehem to his life as an Israeli refugee living in Egypt, from his baptism with sinners to accepting the cross of shame, where our pride nailed him to the tree and his humility accepted it and so overcame and destroyed our pride. From his humble prayer, Father, forgive, to his glorious resurrection, when he who had abased himself was exalted by his Father far above all things. From start to finish, Jesus is the mercy of God for you. And he established his church as the house of mercy, the hospital for sinners, where the Holy Spirit constantly pours out the healing balm of the mercy of God. Mercy in the font washes away your sin. Mercy in the holy absolution that welcomes the wanderer home. Mercy in the proclaimed gospel that says to sin-weary sinners the promise of eternal life. And yes, above all, mercy at that table. Mercy given where he joins his divine nature right here and right now to you in his body and blood, that you might live through him and that all your sins would be forgiven, including your sins of pride. If pride lurks in all of our good works to destroy even them, humility is what lurks in all of his works to destroy our pride. In them all, he who is the divine mercy comes to us to deliver us from our foolishness and to raise us up with him to the heights of humility, that we might go with him to our Father's house, a people justified. O God, have mercy on me, the sinner.
That's the end of the sermon. I mean, you might ask, well, where's the rest of the story? Come on, I mean, now let's get practical. Yeah, we need Jesus, but now we need something more else, other than in addition to... No, you don't. I think this is the biggest obstacle for preachers and the biggest obstacle for those who hear them preach nowadays. We've been convinced, this is such a Roman error, that after the cross, we've got to get some, there has to be something else. There has to be another chapter to the book. The story has to go on. Can't end with Jesus having finished our salvation and done everything and left us nothing that needs to be done before God, as the Pharisee and the publican stand before God. It can't be that way. We've become convinced. But it is. Look at the way that parable ends again. Okay, after Jesus has left them, seemingly with the question, which are you, the Pharisee, the publican? And he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Who is he talking about in the second clause of that sentence? He who humbles himself will be exalted. You might say, well, okay, he's talking about me. I should humble myself. The lesson of this parable is be humble, and then God will exalt you. And that would work beautifully if you could really humble yourself. Then you could expect to be exalted by God. If you really can humble yourself, then you can expect, you have every right to expect, to be exalted by God. The promise is right there. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He doesn't mince any words. If you can do it, can you do it? Is he talking about you setting a goal for your life? I'm going to be more humble from now. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to humble myself, and then by all rights, God should exalt me. It's a great idea if you can do it. Can you? Perfectly. Now, he's not talking about mock humility, sham humility, the kind of humility that passes among men. He's talking about the kind of humility you and God, coram Deo, before his face, no fooling, God can see into your heart. You can't hide anything from him. Nothing. And you can't put on an act. He knows whether there's real humility there or not. Well, if Jesus is talking about us, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We will never be exalted, none of us. Who's he talking about? I think Pastor Whedon is, as St. Augustine did, nailed it. Jesus is talking about himself. He's the only one those words really fit. He who humbles himself, and he did for you at the cross. will be exalted. And his exaltation is yours because what he did in humility, he did for you in your place. You know, it's not so bad to end a sermon with what Jesus did. Not how, but who. All right, we're going to open up the phone lines for your reaction to this sermon and for the final 10 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Man, time flies. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mean, if this is the life's work of this program for the rest of the time it's on the air, just to convince people that sermons can actually end with an amen after what Jesus has done, and that people really will, by the power of this gospel good news message, both believe for salvation and live for their neighbor without being beat over the head with more how-tos, that he has done it is enough to produce all the good works God needs and our neighbor needs for our neighbor. I'd like to hear from you on what issues that set a regular guest, those of you out there who would like to hear, what would you like to hear preach? Who would you like to hear preach a sermon? We've got all sorts of regular guests on the program, and many of them are preaching either in their congregations or occasionally. Which ones would you like to hear preach? I mean, just think of the regular guests who are your favorites, and we can evaluate their sermons as well. We're casting about now because we do want to be able to bring you both good and bad. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Speaking of two regular guests, Dr. Ken Cherb and Dr. David Adams have edited our Issues Etc. book of the month for August called The Anonymous God. It's a book about American civil religion and living as a Christian in a world where civil religion is the religion of the day and the spirit of the age. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about The Anonymous God, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. And tell the customer service rep that you'd like The Anonymous God, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. All right, I want to hear from you. We've got a lot of regular guests on this program. Pastor Will Wheaton is one of them. His sermons are readily available. Who else would you like to hear preached and evaluated when we do our sermon reviews on the program? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got about a little less than 10 minutes, 5 minutes, in fact, left, so give us a call now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's what you happen when you have a short sermon. You can actually ask people a few questions. We start with Jim, who calls from his car. Hi, Jim.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well.
Good. I was just thinking about what the previous caller was talking about. I hope I didn't miss him. I had to go inside. And, when he was putting the question that, when do you learn the rest of the scripture? I was thinking about the scripture that says that all scripture was given by inspiration of God and was profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I believe with all my heart that the gospel should be proclaimed, but we are to learn the entire word of God, too, because it's God's instruction to his people.
You're absolutely right, Jim. You search the scriptures, and what is the entire word of God? What is the whole counsel of God? What does Jesus say? If you search the scriptures, what is it that they teach and testify?
It testifies of him. It testifies of him all the way back to who he really is, and he's God.
Jim.
And he came out of heaven, and he was born to the Virgin, and he's the only one that lived a sinless life, and he died a substitutionary death, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
Amen, Jim. Jim, thanks for the call. What is Jesus saying there? You're right, Jim. What is Jesus saying there when the whole thing testifies of him? You know what? Even those parts of the epistles that seem to be saying, now go out and live the Christian life, guess what? They testify of him too. How? Because every bit of instruction that Paul hands down to us, or Peter hands down to us, or Jesus hands down to us, or Moses hands down to us, every single little rule for living that Scripture does contain ultimately testifies of Christ. How? He did it for you. You read the end of the epistles, and so many say, well, we've got to go on and do life application preaching. We've got to go on and tell people how to, not just who did. And they fail to understand that what Paul is delivering at the end of those epistles is a pattern of life that he knows full well the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians will never, ever be able to match. It is a pattern set down by Christ, and only he did it. Why does he give them such instruction? It is certainly the shape of the Christian life. There's no doubt about it. But why does he give them such instruction? So that they might see in this instruction what Christ did for them, and might see in their own feeble attempts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to follow this instruction, their need for the one who did do it for them. Husbands, love your wives. So go home and do it perfectly. Oh, you can't? Golly, maybe we need to go back to the previous chapter of the story and hear about how Jesus has perfectly loved his bride, the church, and given himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands. Go home and do that perfectly. You can't? Oh, maybe that instruction is there to show us what Jesus did for us and how, when we do not, he still did it for us. Jerry calls from South County. Jerry, our time is short here.
Yeah, thank you, Todd. Todd, that last verse where it said that the person that humbles himself will be exalted.
Mm-hmm.
That's always been preached to me as a challenge to the Christian life. I guess what I'm hearing from you is totally different from that.
Yeah, you are hearing something totally different. There's no doubt about it. Well, is it a challenge to you? Of course it is. It is the law. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. Do this and God will exalt you. And it works if you can do it. What was missing from what was preached? Not that it's a command. It certainly is a command. What was missing is that the only one who fits the bill for humbling himself in this way is Jesus. And he did it for you. As Pastor Whedon said, he's the only one who could by right stand there and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. But he didn't. He took our sin and took our place and humbled himself perfectly for you all the way to the cross. All right, tonight at 8, you want to tune in for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc., a compelling conversation for 25 minutes with Pastor Mark Chavez of Word Alone in the Evangelical Lutheran Church America about the General Assembly down there in Orlando, Florida. They're going to be deciding on issues of same-sex marriage and the ordination of active homosexuals there in that largest Lutheran church body in the U.S., and also a short conversation with Gretchen Pasentino on the bicentennial of Joseph Smith's birth. That's tonight at 8 on AM 850 KFUO. Tune in for the first hour. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.